So again, for those who are coming in, welcome to Young Adults 2019. There are three of us are here. Steve is still to come, and he will be coming, God willing, later today, I believe. But for today, our brother Mark is going to introduce the topic, which, as for many of you know, the nature of this presentation, as it were, is that we have a facilitator, and those of us who are involved can make contributions. If you have questions, we want it to be interactive. So brothers, if you have any questions, please be willing or comments, to contribute to the actual time that we spend together. So I'll turn it over to brother. Sisters can write some questions and pass it on to somebody to ask the question. And we try to address this. We really want it to be interactive if possible. So turn it over to brother Mark.
Just one other comment. Also, if we don't get to your question in this session, we will definitely try at the beginning of the next session to address the questions that were left unanswered. This week, with the Lord's help, we want to, if you read in the Daily Bulletin today, you got sort of an insight into the topic that we want to take up this week. It was listed in the bulletin as that they all might be one, a biblical view of unity. And I want to start this afternoon with a question. How much do you care? And this is a rhetorical question, and this is a reflective question as well. When I say you, I mean me as well. How much do you care? How much do we care about what the Lord desires for his own? Very often we care about what I want. We care about where I need to go, and I want the Lord's will in my life, and I want to know what I ought to be about. But it ever occurred to you to think about what is the Lord's real desire for his own? The key verse for us this week is John 17. John 17, there's two key verses. John 17, verse 20 and 21, and John 17, verse 11. And we're going to really delve into those later on in the week, but I just wanted to set the stage that this is really the impetus for our discussion this week. In John chapter 17, the Lord is praying, and we have the privilege of hearing his prayer. And so perhaps someone quickly read John 17, 11.
John 17, verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are.
And Andrew, just read also verse 20 and 21.
John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me.
And so I reiterate again, how much do you believe that these two texts tell us about the heart of the Lord and his desire for his own? And then what we're going to explore this week is what exactly that means, and we're going to get a little uncomfortable. I'm going to give you a heads up very quickly of how this can be very uncomfortable. Because on one level, yeah, that's the Lord's desire, but on a real practical day-to-day interactive level with each other, am I really responding to the Lord's desire? In the announcement in the bulletin, we titled each day something about unity, and today we talk about the problem of unity, and it's really kind of a twist, a play on words. In Genesis, in the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and two shall become one flesh. There was a unity. After the fall, and you could read this in Genesis 3, what was the very first thing that happened? What was the very first thing when God said to Adam, where are you? What have you done? What was his first reaction?
He pointed.
Yeah, he took his finger and said, the woman you gave me. He didn't take ownership and responsibility for his failure. He sought to place blame. And so that's a problem of unity. What was once unity, unified in one, it created now, and really should be the problem of disunity. Sin came in and immediately something broke between Adam and Eve. Fast forward a couple of chapters to Genesis chapter 9, I think it is. And we'll see another kind of unity, which was really problematic. Did I get it right? 11, sorry. Genesis chapter 11. And someone could read verse 1. Through verse 9. Okay.
And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth.
So here we had a unity, but it was an unhealthy one. It was a unity that sought to displace God and say that we're going to be self-sufficient. We're going to not be overcome. We're going to build a tower. We're going to make a name for ourselves. So I bring these 2 points because I want to lay a foundation for what we're going to be covering this week of understanding when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that they all might be one. First of all, we're going to identify who that all is, but I want you to appreciate what is at stake, what has happened, to understand the history and why the Lord's Prayer is such a wonderful prayer. What we have here in Genesis 11 is the formation of nations. Right? As a result of the people being unified and opposing God, God came down in judgment and he scattered the people across the whole earth. And that gives rise to what we call nations. And so there are different nations. And, you know, I think it was mentioned today, there are 23 nations represented here at the conference. But if you understand human history, what do we know about national relations? Come on, you guys failed history? Come on. You didn't fail history, okay? What is the history of national relationship? From as far back as you can think of, it's always been marked by what? War, conflict. And as a result of these national conflicts, we find that we've sort of got immune to it, and we got accustomed to it, and we only now feel comfortable within our own national identity sometimes. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 4, so keep that in mind, national identity. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. And
Genesis 4:17-22. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And after Enoch was born, Irad. And Irad began Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama.
Now we're not going to just talk about, you know, Lamech's issues and all the different personalities. I only bring this these texts to talk about the emergence or the development of what we call cultural identity. You have a person who builds a city. You have a person who builds tents. You have a person who is a musician. You have a person who is a craftsman, an artisan. And these create what would be called cultural identities. We have, all of us, we have different things that we find favorable in terms of cultural things, music, foods, things that we have an affinity to because of our cultural identity. So we have this idea of national identity. We have this idea of cultural identity. And often, just as in the history of man, there is always conflict. You know, one person thinking their nationality or their cultural distinctives are superior to another. And we live in a world in which this tension is ever, ever increasing. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are so critical, because he says, when you who have been redeemed, you who have been saved, you who have believed on me through the words of the apostles, I want you to do something that counteracts that conflict and reality that exists between people on the basis of natural, national and cultural identities. And I want you to transcend that because you're going to serve as a witness and a testimony to me in this world. Are you interested in what the Lord desires? Because it gets really hot under the collar when you examine how this impacts the choices and the way we live and the way we interact with one another. Brother Tim was sharing with me earlier, he says, you know, sometimes we just have to get biblical. We just have to get biblical. We have to take this perspective from a biblical point of view. If we don't take it from a biblical point of view, we will be encumbered by the words and the thoughts and the ideas of a culture that refuses and does not accept God, does not accept the word of God as truth. And as a result, we will continue to perpetrate the same set of conflicts, even though we say we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is serious. The Lord's desire is that his own recognize a superior modus of living, because our life is centered in him. One of the studies this week, it takes us to that place where we find that what makes us unique and distinct in the eyes of God is that God takes us out from being under Adam, and he says, you are in Christ, and that's where your identity is. And that identity trumps national, cultural, and any other form, economic identities that we cling to. And so this is the profound thing. Now, what has happened too is whole thought patterns have been built upon erroneous presuppositions. And I'm going to talk about some of them, and if you feel a little uneasy, I'm sorry. But some things need to be said so that we get back to the biblical perspective. The very first thing I want to talk about is a word that is some words that I think are helpful in this discussion, and some words that are devastating that we ought to eradicate from our vocabulary as followers of Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's talk about the helpful words. So we talked about one of them already, national, nations. Not a problem. That's a good word. People come from different countries, from different parts of the world, settled there by, for whatever reasons and however, and we talked about where that came from. That was God's purpose and his design. So nations is something that is a good word. It helps us identify, someone who comes from the same region, someone who has, governed by the same set of laws, people who have settled together and have a national identity. Another good word is ethnic, right? Ethnic, meaning what are the unique characteristics that are common to a set of human beings. And so that hair texture, skin color, and other physical attributes give a person an ethnic identity. Then there's culture. We talked about culture. Language. You know, it's always amazing. I come to Grove City, or I've had the privilege of traveling, and it's always a wonderful thing for me to watch how many of you, it makes me feel really, really bad, are multilingual. You know, it's a great skill. It's a wonderful gift. Us poor Americans, you know. But language, right? Language, diet, foods, things. All of these are cultural identities and social behaviors that are accepted within a common group of people. And these are good words because they help us qualify and identify specific things that we can recognize in each other. And then, obviously, the goal of our discussion is oneness and unity. It's the sharing of common goals, purposes, and the pursuit of those said goals the purposes and purposes and forming of a complete harmonious whole. What God is wanting to do is to take everyone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ with all of our uniquenesses and our differences, unite us in Christ, and that we can then display the fact that this is what Christ's work does and accomplishes. When we get to Friday, you're going to find out that's what heaven's about. That's what heaven's going to be about. And so we'll talk about that. Now here's some not so helpful words. Race. That is not a helpful word. I see the wheels turning. Race implies that there is some unique distinction between people groups. And implicitly in that definition says one is superior to the other. I've been on a campaign for a long time. Whenever this topic comes up, I say that every one of us who are followers of Jesus Christ ought to eliminate that word from our vocabulary. There is one race. What is it? Everybody together. Adam.
Human race.
Human! Which is an Adam, right? It's one race. Let's get biblical. Somebody turn to Acts chapter 17. Someone read verse 24 through 26. Acts chapter 17, 24 through 26.
Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all to mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring.
Thank you. Very clear, very distinct. God has made all men of one man. Another translation says of one blood. So there is no distinctions. And so we want to raise your consciousness and your awareness that that is a word to avoid at all costs because it carries so much baggage with it. Here's a word that we want to be aware of and be cautious in our use, and that's the word prejudice. Now, prejudice is not just a word. Prejudice is an attitude. Prejudice is I look at someone who is culturally, ethnically, nationally different than I am, and I make some judgments about them based on whatever reasons. Well, if I bring that into the realm of my Christian relationships, my relationships with other believers, I am not working towards the Lord's desire that we practice and we display unity. Where do those ideas come from? Where do those presuppositions, those prejudices come from? They come from a world that which we live that is full of conflict, that identifies and prejudges based on these criteria and these characteristics. And so let's be very aware of prejudgment based on those realities, based on those identifiers.
I was just thinking of just following up what you said about the attitude and prejudice. I was thinking of John chapter 1, verse 46, where we read there that, backing up a little bit, now Philip was from Bethsaida and the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So there was a built-up prejudice. There was an attitude against, because of the city of Nazareth. So this is not something new. This goes all the way back. We can probably have other examples as well.
I would like to go back to Genesis 11. And brother, I think we read it, but in verse 6, the Lord says, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." What I see from there is that there is real power in unity. There is real power. When men, at this point, there was no dispute. If they continued on working together, they would have accomplished a whole lot. And in reality, it is clear today that when we work as teams, when we put our abilities together in teams, we can accomplish a lot more than if we work as individuals. And that's the model. Clearly, there was no dispute. If they worked together, they could have accomplished so much. But the problem is that they were doing it totally independent of God. So this is just a simple thought, that unity is really powerful. Mm-hmm. We could accomplish a whole lot when we unite. And God, that's God's plan as we go through the week. But there's power when we work together in unity. One other thought, totally different. Brother Mark has defined race, or actually the word, it doesn't like to be used. And when we look in scripture in Acts chapter 17, but I, and then many others around here, within this world, within the U.S. government, if you are doing anything official, and I got the names here, the U.S. government recognizes 6 different, don't like the word, racial groups. The U.S., that's an official thing. And 2 ethnic groups. I'm telling you right now, if you do anything official, anything, any documentation, anything that you're writing with the U.S. government, there are 6, and I have them listed here. I can read them out if you want them. Come to me afterwards. There are 6 different racial groups the U.S. government recognizes, and 2 ethnic groups. This is different to what a brother you're saying, but that's what actually officially is the lands, the view of things. Census and so on.
And that really underlines what Mark was saying, that we've got to get on, our theology has to trump our sociology or our culture. Our theology, our Christology has to line up with our theology. Everything has to line up with what the Word of God says. If it doesn't, we cannot be told what to think by the government, right? Just because the government has 6 different races, from a Christian's point of view, from the perspective of my theology, where is my perspective? My perspective is right here in this book. And this is the real emphasis that so our theology and our Christology and our bibliology all has to line up. And it really trumps our genealogy, and it trumps our sociology. It comes down to what does the Word of God say. Amen. And we have to get biblical.
Would we admit, let's be honest, folks, we are affected by the environment in which we live.
Amen.
There's a verse in Romans chapter 12 that tells us not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Because in reality, our minds are affected by what goes on around us. And once our minds are affected, it affects everything else that follows.
While Brother Mark was speaking, I was reminded of Revelation chapter 5, mm-hmm. verse 9. Mm-hmm. The second part, when it says, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed unto God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Those aren't the exact same four words that you used, but I think they have the same definition.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The emphasis and the power of unity is seen in the Lord's Prayer. He tells us when he prays, and we're going to go over this again on Friday, and we're going to bring up that Revelation passage again on Friday. But his real intent is that men might know who I am. And are we willing to get before the Lord and to say, I haven't had this right. I haven't had the right attitude. Now, there's one more word that is a word that can go either way. And that word is discrimination. Right? So discrimination is a word that can be used positively, or it's a word that can be used negatively. To be discriminating is to be discerning. It's to be able to distinguish and to make a assessment and then decide after making that assessment. And so if I discern that something is not good for my health, it's okay to put that aside. But if I determine that it is, I have no determination other than these factors that we talked about earlier, then it becomes a bad thing. There could be long historical realities that you've just sort of, you know, been socialized into thinking that that's the norm. And with the help of the Spirit of God, we want to ask ourselves, is that really the norm? What was the Lord's intent? What did he want for us when he prayed at this union? Let me just give you an outline of where we're going for the rest of the week. Tuesday, we're going to examine the extent of the fall and how the fall impacts every person, regardless of their national, ethnic, and cultural identity. On Wednesday, we're going to talk about how coming to faith in Jesus Christ, trusting him, believing in him. The Lord Jesus Christ said in this prayer, those that believe on me through your word, through their word, through the apostles' word, he says he places them in Christ. And we're going to find out that when we're in Christ, that trumps all of these other identities, but it doesn't remove them.
Yeah.
And that's really important. You read in the Bible very often that there were men and women who were servants of God, who served the Lord, but you don't hear their identity of their national origin or something unique about them removed. Because God doesn't want to remove it or erase it or homogenize it and turn it into something different. He just wants to show us that, you know what? Even though you come from different histories, I can get you on the same page because you are all bowing and yielding to the Son of my love. You're bowing and yielding under his direction and under his authority in your life. So he doesn't want to erase it, but it trumps it. And then on Thursday, we want to look at how the Bible talks about this in very practical terms of different events and different situations where diversities and differences could have caused a problem, but But because these individuals were submitted to the authority, to the lordship of Christ, they were able to overcome national, ethnic, economic distinctions that separated people. And then Friday, we're going to look at the prayer in detail in John 17, and then we're going to look at Revelation 5 again to just help us appreciate that the goal and the end is going to happen the way God intended for it to happen, the way the Lord desired for it to happen.
Going back to the thought of discrimination again, in John chapter 4, with the woman at the well, and I know, I just looked, Steve's going to touch that since he's not here, I'm going to steal his thunder. I just want to make one point with that. To Mark's point, you don't give up what you are, where you're from. You don't give up your culture. Being in Christ, you don't give up who you are. Example of that is the Lord Jesus Christ, born a Jew, born under the law, we're told. And here in John chapter 4, the woman says, how is it that you, being a Jew? Now, he hadn't said anything. All he said was, give me a drink. He hasn't brought religion into it at all. And she says, well, I can tell you're a Jew. That's your culture. I can see it. And so how is it that you, being a Jew? But to the point of discrimination, I find it interesting that when she brings religion into it, when she can't get out of where he's going with this, she says in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers, now she's bringing in this argument, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews. Another translation says, you people. We have that term today. People have used that term, you people. Well, that's nothing new. She used it. You Jews. And so there was a discrimination already built up in her mind, right? And so what we want to do this week, with the Lord's help, with this small group that we have, we want to tear down those walls of discrimination. We want us to see things from a biblical point of view and help us not to be one of those that says, you people, but to say, us people, right? In Christ, people. So that's where we're headed.
Okay, so here's a question now. Why do you think this persists? Why do you think, even though we all sit in this room and we all come from different places and we live in our different cultures and we are aware historically of the conflicts and we might be in a contemporary situation, see it in the news, this tension. Why do you think the Christian company, the believing company, has not risen to the occasion in response to this Lord's Prayer? Why do you think we haven't been able to demonstrate, because we're under the lordship of Christ, that we transcend and can accommodate and we can embrace and delight in our differences rather than separating according to those differences? Why do you think that is?
Go ahead, Phil. He was leaning.
Yeah, I don't know. Well, first of all, sin, but more specifically, and I don't know if this is the only answer, I think people like to tell stories where they're the heroes and they have enemies. Mm. And so we always, whenever there's a disagreement, we like to find a way to blow it up and well, those people, they're the bad guys, they're the enemies. We split.
And just to continue that thought a bit, it's never my fault. Mm. Any sort of resolution that comes should be coming from their side, because they're the ones who started it. Mm. Blame's on them. So why should I be the one who has to fix it?
Also, the book of James says wars and fightings come from our evil desires, and our differing desires.
Spot on. That was the verse where I was going to turn everybody's attention to. And maybe we all should just turn to it just to read it so we have it in our minds. James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill, you desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not because you ask not. James is writing to professing believers who were scattered as a result of the persecution. But the conflicts that existed were conflicts because there wasn't an ongoing check of our own desire. In verse 4, lust, your own lust, that's the quest for power, the quest for influence, the quest to be the biggest guy in the room, right? The most important person in the room. And so if you're different than me, or you look different than me, or you have a different affinity than I do, I want to be the big dog. I want to be the alpha in the room. And so in order to push myself up, what do? I got to push you down. Mm-hmm. In verse 2, right, you want. And I'll make this application. You want what someone else has. And because you want what someone else has, then you have to work and to kind of make them look bad. And so he says you want to obtain, so you conflict. You have war and you have all of these fightings. So in a very, very practical way, we don't judge our own heart in light of the Word of God, and that is at the source of conflict when it's based on these affinities and these differences.
Could I also add, if you look in chapter 3, look just at least in my Bible, just up a bit on the same page, look at verse... I read from verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. And this is it. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. And I got a sense that wherever there is conflict, and this may be very simplistic, whenever there's conflict, perhaps at the very core of conflict is some sort of envy or self-seeking. To be honest with you, I think this verse came up a few years back, and since then I have held on to this for a number of years. Envy and self-seeking. If you really peel every layer off of the onion, as it were, and get really down to the nitty-gritty. If you examine the situation of conflict, you might say, you know what? Somebody is envious of somebody else, or something in terms of a selfish desire. Somewhere at the end of it, at the very core, is envy and self-seeking. And you know, the origin of that is demonic. If you get back to it in verse... earlier verse, this wisdom, verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, almost natural, sensual, natural, demonic. And we are affected by it. We can talk about this a bit more. We are affected by this. We are not immune to it. This is real. But what I enjoy is in verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's where we want to end up, with the help of the Spirit of God. But I repeat, the very core of conflict is envy and self-seeking.
And it's I want to bring us back to the idea that it's a mindset that we've been fed in our society today. And here in the text of James 4, we see that this mindset comes out. Notice he says in verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses. That's strong language. Mm-hmm. And it's, in other words, you've put something else in front of God. You've put something else in front of God's word. You've put something else in front of Christ. So there's the theology, the Christology, and the bibliology, right? You've put something else in front of it. And what is it? He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Why is it? Because it's a different mindset. Mm-hmm. It's a total different mindset. And it's, Paul says Ephesians, that the prince of this world and the course of this world he speaks of, it's on a whole different track. And we were sons of disobedience, mm-hmm. but now we're no longer sons of disobedience. We've been brought in out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so he says, friendship with the world is enmity. However, he wants to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. And so, because it's a different mindset. Mm-hmm. And so then he goes on to say, do you not think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And this is the exercise, that we would really see what the Spirit of God desires us to see this week. And then he goes on to say, he gives more grace. Therefore, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Oftentimes, we apply these verses to our own personal lives, mm-hmm. when we can also broaden that, not just to my own life, but on the other side, there's a mindset that's being crammed down our throats that we need to see goes against the current of God's will. And so, we find here two things. Submit to God and humble yourself. Mm. It's interesting that the order it's in. Mm. The order is submit to God. Mm. Don't try to humble yourself until you submit to God. Mm. If you're not willing to submit to God, and it also shows up in Peter, if you're not willing to submit to God, then your humility is false humility. If you're not going to submit to the Word of God, to the way of God, to the will of God, then your humility is just false. So, submit to God. That's the first priority. And then humble yourself. Get yourself in line. And how do you do that? It's by getting into the presence of the Lord. And that's what James goes on to speak about.
This chapter is just full of a wealth of things. And we didn't read it, but you can keep reading in chapter 4. It says in verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Right? He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaks evil of the law, and so on. So we have to, I want to kind of talk a little bit about something that Tim has mentioned more than once this afternoon. And that is influence and how we are influenced in the world in which we live. On your television and on your smart device, if you have a news feed, your news feed is feeding you stuff. And as it feeds you stuff, it's also feeding you from the bias of those who are doing the feeding. And this is how it subtly infects us. So, for example, every time you see a news feed or a news item or something in the news that identifies some particular national or ethnic or cultural identifiable person and associates them with a certain kind of behavior, automatically the leap gets made where, oh, that means everybody does that, right? We've had the experience of being in a place where there were not many people who looked like us. And I can't tell you the number of times it was a challenge to rise to the point of exercising these verses so that, because it can get really frustrating, right? It can get really frustrating where assumptions and presumptions get made, and instead of fostering and building relationship, it just continues to keep the barriers present. And so if you've always been identified and always been socialized to think that people from this kind of place or from this kind of background are this, imagine now you meet a brother in Christ from that background and this. Which is going to take precedence in your interaction? Very often, if we're not careful, if we don't judge ourselves, the same reaction that you have because of the way the society and the culture communicates that, mm-hmm. you might apply that mm-hmm. to your brother in Christ. And then what's happening is those are trumping what it means to be in Christ. It's a very subtle yet very real condition that we want to bring to your attention so that you understand if you meet a brother and a sister in Christ and they look different than you, they speak different than you, they like things that are a little bit different than what you like, is that you embrace them first and foremost as your brother and sister in Christ and you celebrate what makes you different. You have conversations, you have honest discussions about what makes you different, what makes you who you are, and how you came to Christ. And when you get that level of conversation, you are on the way of helping to realize what the Lord prayed for in John 17.
Years ago, this can happen to anybody. It can creep in to our lives. I remember not too long ago, maybe, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 years ago, I remember a brother and I were talking, and the brother kept saying something that just was, you know, how something rubs you the wrong way. And finally, I challenged him on it because I was so uncomfortable about what he was saying. And I come from a French meeting. It was originally a French meeting. And my background, I come from Swiss French. And so this brother said, well, you know, that meeting, they're French. I said, what does that mean? Later on, I said that to myself. I didn't bring it up yet. Later on in the conversation, he says, well, that brother is a German, you know. I said, what does that mean? Well, you know, and so I said it publicly. I said, well, what do you mean by that? You mentioned French before, now you mentioned German. I said, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, you know, the French are emotional and the Germans are hard-headed. I said, I'm just curious, what's your background? But see, these are the stereotypes that we make, and shame on us for falling into it. We need to rise above it according to what the Word of God says. And the brother and I had a little conversation, and I think he got a piece of my mind. I probably couldn't be afford to be without, but anyway, that's beside the point. But I think we really need to get back and stop using these terms. Stop using terms that he's French, or he's this, or he's that. She's this, she's that. She's a believer. He's a believer. That's where we've got to get back to.
So, just to recap, because we want to end promptly so that we can all get back to the big auditorium. God in his wonderful creatorial majesty has created us with differences. Differences aren't bad. Differences do not indicate superiority or inferiority. They are differences. They are part of his creative panoply where he can paint a broad stroke and draw people of all shapes, sizes, colors, languages, nationalities. And he says, the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 3, if I be lifted up from the earth, I am going to draw all men unto me. That doesn't mean he's going to draw everyone. It's not universalism. He's going to draw from all of that diversity those who are going to be believers and subject to him. But we are living in a real world, in a real world that has abandoned God's truth, has abandoned the word of God, has abandoned, has want nothing to do with God, and has created these distinctions and these, and has used those distinctions not to appreciate God's creative majesty, but to lord it over one another, to suppress and to put down, to argue, to fight, to create contentions and conflict. And those conflicts and contentions, it says here in James, it works against the truth. And that's why I started with the question, how much do you care about what the Lord's interested in? How much do you care about the truth, about how we relate one to another, even though we might come from a different background? But we confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very real thing that if we're not conscious of it, we will just continue perpetrating it without being aware that it's doing harm to the truth. Jesus Christ said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples by the love you have one for another. To reach out and to be intentional in getting to know and to build up and to encourage and to speak with someone who looks different than you, talks different than you, likes food that you take a little bit of time to get to like.
Or never do.
Or never do, for that matter. And instead of using them things, the enemy wants to use those things to pull us apart. And we want to be reminded that the Lord's desire is all those who have come to faith in him, that he wants to unite us so that we can bear a powerful witness to the world that Jesus Christ has come, that Jesus Christ makes a difference in the way people live.
When Paul was addressing those at Ephesus, in chapter 4, I just want to read chapter 4, verse 17. We're going to talk about the oneness that he mentions in chapter 2 and the unity he talks about in chapter 4 at the beginning. But I want to jump to verse 17 because the very thing that we're saying, here's some scripture to show us that we need to be different. Here's some scripture just to put meat on the bones of what we're saying. In verse 17, he says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds and having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to the work of uncleanness and greediness. But notice the contrast now. But you have not so learned Christ. So we're talking about learned behavior now. Learned, not only learned behavior, but learning what the standard that Christ has brought us into. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you have put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, which we referred to earlier, and be renewed, and there's that renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. But here it's the renewing of the spirit, renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So just to put a little bit of meat on the bones here of what we're talking about, so that we can see that God expects our mind, our thinking, and our minds are very important. You know, oftentimes we say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But in Mark it says, and with all your mind. And so mind is very important, and Scripture talks about how important the mind is. If your mind is wrong, if your way of thinking is wrong, your actions are going to be wrong. And so that's why the exercise of the subject. And so he says here, the Spirit of God is telling us here that there's a contrast between what's out there and what we're all bombarded with every single day, right? And what the Lord has brought us into. So it's a matter of me putting on the new man. It's a matter of me making a conscious, intentional decision that I'm going to put on a different way of thinking.
Just along the thought of a question Brother Mark Harris raised earlier, I believe it was something to the effect of, why hasn't the Christian company risen to the occasion? And I would add in Revelation 2, verse 4, to Ephesus, the Lord would say, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. If we look at the aspect of the Christian company, not just picking apart somebody because of their race or background is different or their language is different, do we ever find ourselves saying, this meeting or that meeting, this assembly or this conference, I like this place because they do it this way? Is that not the same thing? And if we could turn back to the Lord and come back to our first love, I think from a Christian company standpoint, we would rise to the occasion.
Amen.
We have 4 minutes. Any more comments?
We've been assuming that we are talking about differences between people and so on. There's an example back in Genesis of two people who came from the same parents. They might have looked the same, I assume, but yet, at the very beginning, one killed the other person. Right? They didn't look, I don't think they looked different, but inherent in them, or in Cain, was this same ability to hate and so on. I just was thinking about that. We've been assuming that people are different and so on. They didn't look too different. I don't think they look very different. They came from the same parents. And yet they had, Cain had such hatred for his brother that he killed him. And we can talk about that, God willing, on Tuesday, where that comes from something that we all, I don't care who you are, we all have inherited from Adam. Every single one of us. Don't care who you look like. So that just jumps out to me.
And would you say, Sam, that that Abel had that same possibility?
Yep.
To have that same attitude toward Cain. But what the difference was, Abel was in line Amen. With God's way of thinking when it came to worship.
Amen.
He was in line with yep. what God expected from him. And that's what we want to do. We want to get yep. in line yep. with what God expects from us.
Amen. Just a thought. Just a...
Okay, so we're going to close in prayer. Unless there's any other comments, we can, that way we don't have to rush too much. And if there's any questions again, please write them down, leave them on the back counter, where, Peter and, Tom are sitting. We'll collect them and we'll, try to address them on Tuesday, when we start. Let's just have a word of prayer. Okay, sure, sure. Okay. No, no, we.
As our brother Tim spoke about the French and the German paper, it came to me a verse in Philippians 4. And it says in Philippians 4, verse 8, "For the rest, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are amiable, whatever things are good for of good report, if there be any virtue and if any praise, think on these things." And I just want to add an example. There was a brother who wanted to explain this, and he said, when he comes to Germany, he said, "These people are always on time." When he comes to Switzerland, he said, "These people have always patient." So she just added the good attitude, and that's a different way of thinking about people, to look at that, what is maybe connecting or what is good and what is in harmony with each other, and then we might be easily get over the walls.
Amen. Good one.